Chapter 5 this morning, I want to look at just four verses, verses 18 to 21. The title of this study is to walk in harmony. And so if you're a note taker, you might just put that down to walk in harmony. Let me read those verses and then we'll pray and then we'll get into our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, picking it up in verse 18. Our dear friend, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." And now note the contrast. "But be filled with the Spirit." And then notice now he lists for us the evidence of that filling. Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we're a blessed people. Lord, we recognize that, Father, you're the one that sent your Spirit to seek us out and to find us. Lord, before we knew you existed, you already loved us, and you already had a plan to redeem us. And this morning, Lord, we would just pinch ourselves in wonder and in awe that you would love people such as us. And not just love us, but provide the perfect sacrifice by which we might be redeemed from our sins and from Satan and from an eternity in the lake of fire. But instead, Lord, in Christ Jesus, to not only be granted eternal life in your kingdom, but to be granted all of the riches available to us in Christ Jesus throughout eternity. Lord, we just can't even get our minds around what a blessed people we are. But this morning we have gathered to say thank you for all you've done for us, all you've promised yet to do. And now, Lord, we look forward to what you want to speak into our lives, the teaching of your word. Lord, would you now give us ears to hear, Lord, a mind to comprehend, and a heart that is open to receive what you want to speak to us this morning. Because, Lord, we know that your word has a perfect work in each of our lives. And we want that to be accomplished this morning. And so we surrender to you fresh and new today and say, Lord Jesus, have your way with us. Teach us, we pray. And we ask it in your name. Amen. So again, the title of the study would be Walk in Harmony. And it's been a few weeks, a little over a month, I think, since it was the last time I had the opportunity and the privilege to stand in the pulpit and to speak for Pastor Damien as he takes a little time off. And so it'd probably be a good idea if I did a little recap so that we can reconnect to the book of Ephesians, which I've been kind of going through as I've had opportunity to stand in for our pastor. Well, you'll remember that the book of Ephesians divides perfectly down the middle. The first three chapters, Paul illustrates for us all that Christ has done for us to redeem us from our sins, but not just to redeem us, but also to grant to us all of the riches of heaven through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then after Paul spends three chapters talking about the beauty, the wonder, and the amazing things that God has done for us, beginning in chapter 4 through the end of the book, chapter 6, he now turns to us and said, in light of all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus, here's how you should respond as Christians. In other words, we now have a responsibility to live out our faith in Jesus Christ, to walk like Jesus did. In other words, Paul is calling us to walk like Jesus in the sense that we manifest his same attitude towards life, towards one another, and towards our Heavenly Father. To speak like Jesus speaks, to act like Jesus acts, all in submission and response to what he has done for us. And so far in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has communicated how it is we're supposed to live by telling us in chapter 4, the first 16 verses, that he has called us to walk in unity. That is to recognize that men and women from all of every culture, every tongue, every tribe from all over the world have now been put together uniquely in this thing called the body of Christ. And that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are now to lay aside all the things that once divided us and now to be unified in Christ that we might advance the kingdom of God on the earth today. Then he calls us in the last half of chapter 4 to walk in purity, recognizing that impurity will destroy the beautiful unity that Christ is working in the church, and recognizing that impurity tarnishes our reputation to the lost in the world. And then in chapter 5, those first 17 verses, Paul calls us to walk as God's children. In other words, to reflect our Heavenly Father's character and nature by walking in light and by walking in love. That is, that the world should be able to look at us and see the authenticity of the Christian faith expressed in our lives. That we're not just people who say something and live another, but instead we're people who speak and act in accordance to what we believe. And so in our study this morning, Paul begins now and through the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls us now to walk in unity with one another. And especially he begins by calling us to walk in unity in our home, that is in the home life, husbands and wives, parents and children, to be unified together in Christ Jesus. Well, by way of application, and I probably don't need to say this, but I think it bears repeating, the family unit as God designed it, a mommy and a daddy and children, is supposed to be the building block of a healthy society. And historically, we can see this truth played out generation after generation in every kingdom and nation that's ever existed on planet Earth. That is, both Christian and non-Christian historians will recognize that as goes the family, so goes the nation. That is, without controversy, we find that healthy families produce healthy communities and healthy societies. Conversely, unhealthy families bring chaos to every level of society. In other words, the chaos isn't just in the home. It spreads to the community. It spreads to the nation. You cannot have stability within a nation if there's no stability in the home. With so much resting on the foundation of the family unit, it's no wonder that Satan invests so much energy and so much time and so much of his resources to try to destroy the family unit. And I would say especially the Christian family unit. And that's because Satan recognizes that the only real threat to his plans and projects on planet Earth is the Christian family. That is, men and women and children who are empowered by Christ, they are the only threat to the kingdom of darkness. For God has chosen in this age of grace to work through his people, the church, and again, men and women, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, to work against the kingdom of darkness by advancing the kingdom of light in this world. And Satan understands that if he can destroy a Christian family, that with the destruction and breakup of that family, he also dismantles the godly influence and the testimony to the world that God intended a Christian family to be. And so Satan targets marriage relationships. He tries to bring division between husbands and wives. He targets parent-child relationships and tries to bring division within the home between mommies and daddies and their children. All with the intent of dividing family members one from another, that he might break up the family, because if he can destroy that family, he knows the fallout will be far-reaching. It goes beyond the walls of that home and affects the church and the community and the nation. Well, I would suggest that Satan's plan seems to be working fairly well as we look at the state of the family here in America. We recognize that half of the people that marry will end in divorce. Another statistic I heard recently is that in 1950, if you looked at the United States, only 2% of the families in the United States were without a father in the home. Today, it's almost 26%. Tenfold increase since 1950. No wonder we have problems with our children today where they don't have a good and a godly influence, a male role model who loves his wife, loves his children, and models what God, our Heavenly Father, looks like. With so many marriages struggling, with so many families divided, Satan is having a heyday, really, destroying families. And that's why I appreciate what Paul has written for us here in Ephesians chapter 5. And my encouragement is that as I have opportunity to step in the pulpit in the future to cover for Pastor Damien, we're going to continue working through Ephesians, where we'll receive instruction from God on how to have good and healthy marriages, good and healthy relationships with our children. Now, I do want to give a little disclaimer and word of encouragement, and that is this. I understand our audience here, and that is that within this fellowship, we have men and women who love Jesus, but who have a broken home. A home, perhaps, where divorce is visited through no fault of your own. Where children are prodigals and have run away or distanced themselves from mothers and fathers. Or maybe you are a prodigal and you've distanced yourself from parents. What I do not intend is for you to come away with some kind of discouragement or feel like there's some guilt trip being laid on you by myself or by the Apostle Paul or by God through his word. Far be it. Rather, the hope is that as we look at what Paul is giving us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instructions for how to have a healthy family, that we'll be encouraged that if we are currently in a broken family unit, that we'll receive instruction on how to build a better family unit in the future, or how to restore relationships between husbands and wives that are separated, or parents that are separated from prodigal children. In other words, God has a great and an awesome and a wonderful plan for all of us. And so do not allow the enemy to bring guilt or condemnation on you if you happen to be a person who is currently in a bad relationship or currently divorced or currently a prodigal. No, God, he wants to encourage you this morning that there's hope for a better future. And you need to know that in Christ, he can redeem all things. Well, beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul talks about harmony and how it will happen in our lives, and he tells us that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," and then underline and highlight, here's his exhortation, "but be filled with the Spirit." Now, friends, I think we all would recognize that the history of mankind is a long and a tedious testimony that we are simply not able of our own power and initiative and motivation to do God's will. We find a sad history of men and women throughout the ages since God first planted people on this earth who have failed miserably as they try to do their best to do God's will. The reality is that we are simply not able in our own strength in this fallen condition to walk consistently as Jesus did, to speak as he did, to think as he did, to be motivated as he was. No, we're weakened by this old sin nature that we inherited, this body of flesh that still wants to rule our existence. And the influence of an ungodly world is constantly bombarding us with temptation and sin and trying to get us to think about ourselves instead of Christ and others. And then finally, of course, that we have an enemy. And the person of Satan himself and his allies, the demonic hordes, who bring warfare to our lives to try to seduce us and to separate us from Christ and to bring us into a place where we're no longer walking in harmony with God. And so before Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives about how to have a proper relationship, before Paul gives instructions to parents and children about their responsibility to create a good and a healthy home, Paul tells us how it is possible for us to even hope to do so. Look again at verse 18. He says, "But be filled with the Spirit." In other words, he's telling us that you cannot do it on your own. You cannot walk in harmony on your own. You cannot have a healthy marriage on your own. You cannot be a good parent or a child on your own. But you must instead rely on the power and the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you to be able to walk in harmony one with another. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, interestingly enough, that word filled there in verse 18 in the original Greek text is written in the perfect present tense, which for you non-English majors like myself means that it should be actually translated this way: continually be being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's not a one-time event, but Paul's saying be filled continually with the Spirit all day, every day as you surrender your life to him. It's a continual process. And that being filled is an ongoing process, morning by morning, evening by evening. But I do need to make this clarification. Please don't misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying that you're like an inner tube that's, you know, inflated with air and, you know, or the Spirit in this case, and then suddenly you're losing the Spirit of that with some potential of having the Holy Spirit just whoop, you know, disappear from your life. That's not what he's communicating. No, in fact, Jesus promises us in John chapter 14, verse 16, he said that the Holy Spirit would abide with you, Christian, forever. So he's not suggesting that we're going to lose the person or in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Rather, what he's communicating is that we need to be controlled by the Spirit. In fact, the word filled literally means to come under the influence and the control of the Spirit. Now, let me illustrate that. If you got your Bible with you, oh yeah, we're at Calvary Chapel, of course you have your Bible with you. You might look at, or at least take note of this verse, Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Let me set the stage. Paul is preaching in Antioch, and the Lord is anointed his ministry, and Gentiles and Jews are responding in a very positive way to his message. But the local rabbinical teachers and the rulers of the synagogue, seeing all the people responding to Paul, become envious. So here's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. He says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, in other words, those who were responding positively to the gospel that Paul preached, listen, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now again, they were filled. Same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be filled with the Spirit. The idea then is that the Jews who are angry and envious of Paul, it wasn't like they had a tank full of envy and they ran out and they needed to be filled up with envy again. No, no, no. What Luke is communicating is that their envy was aroused and now they came under the control of their envy so that they resisted what the Holy Spirit was doing. Let me illustrate with another verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Context, Jesus is back home in Nazareth where he grew up and worked as a carpenter. He speaks eloquently in the synagogue, but rather than the people of Nazareth recognizing that he is in fact the chosen Messiah, they rejected him. And here's what Luke tells us. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were, listen, filled, same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18, with wrath. Now again, Luke isn't telling us or communicating that somehow the people in Nazareth, their wrath tank was low. You know, had to run down to Costco and fill that up on wrath at $6 a gallon. No, what Luke is communicating is that when the Jews in Nazareth heard what Jesus said and the eloquence with which he spoke, they were offended because he didn't fit their idea of who the Messiah should be. And they allowed then their anger to take control of themselves, and their behavior was, as recorded by Luke, that they actually tried to kill Jesus. Now, by way of example, all of us, I think, can think of a time in life where we allowed anger or envy or frustration to take over our behavior. Oh, you know what that's like, right? Instead of being rational, you just explode and now you do things and say things that you would have never said if you weren't angry or frustrated. Are you with me? That's what Paul's communicating here by way of contrast. In other words, Paul's contrasting being filled under the control of the spirits, alcohol, with being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the filling here he's talking about is surrendering to the influence, the power, and the control of the Spirit. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul as some believers do to suggest that being filled with the Spirit is being like you were drunk. And there are segments within the body of Christ that teach this false doctrine that when you're overflowed and controlled by the Spirit, that suddenly you start to stumble about and stammer and can barely stand or get words out and slur your speech, and that's being drunk in the Spirit. That is not what Paul's communicating. What Paul's saying is that when we are filled with, controlled by the Spirit, we act like Jesus would. And the main point that we're to take away from verse 18 is that we are not expected to walk like Jesus in unity and purity as children of God in love and in light and in harmony one with another in our own strength. Rather, God has given us the Spirit to transform and empower us day by day, moment by moment, to act like Jesus. And in my notes, I put praise the Lord, red exclamation mark, red smiley face, and a yellow highlight. Let me show you, just like that, right? Because I'm thinking, oh, thank God that I don't have to, in my own strength, my own initiative, my own motivation, do this stuff. Because I would fail miserably if this was left to me. I would never walk in unity and purity and love and light and harmony with one another if it was all up to me. Thank God, right? Praise the Lord that when you and I accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that he sealed us with his Holy Spirit, that he immediately came to dwell within us, to now empower us and strengthen us to do the things that God has called us to do. Oh, thank you, Jesus. So glad that I don't have to do this by my own power. Well, that raises the question, then, how are we to be continually filled with or controlled by the Spirit? Well, back to the Greek text, that verb, again, filled, is written in the past, in a passive sense, which means that we're not responsible for filling ourselves. The Holy Spirit does the filling. Our job is simply to surrender to him, or if you would like an illustration, take our hands off the steering wheel and let the Holy Spirit steer our lives, right? Constantly the battle is, I want to control my life. The enemy wants to control my life. My fleshly desires want to control my life. And day by day, moment by moment, Paul's saying, no, no, no. You just kind of move over to the passenger side for this commute. Let the Holy Spirit take the driver's wheel, right? Our part is simply to surrender to his control by daily asking him to control our life, to lead our lives, and to minister through us. Well, here's the exciting application as I see it. And that is the reminder that God always empowers us to do his will. In fact, you'll find that cover to cover in this book that God would never ask anything of us that he has not also given us the power to do. I think of Paul preaching in Athens, where he cries out that God has called all men everywhere. That's his a double imperative. All men everywhere. That's everyone. To repent. In other words, what God calls us to do, we can do. And so Paul reminds us that there's nothing that God would call us to do that we can't do through his strength and through his power. Well, the question then is, what has God called me to do? What has God called you to do to build harmony in your home? In other words, honestly, between you and the Holy Spirit this morning, is there a relationship within your family unit that God has asked you, now let me say that again, God has told you that you need to work on? In other words, there's some discord between husband and wife. There's some problems in the relationship between parents and children. There's some kind of discord in the home where God is telling you, Father, you need to learn to listen to your children. Wife, you need to let your husband fix things every once in a while, right? Whatever the issue is that's brought division in your family, the question this morning is, what is God asking you to do about it? And if you're struggling to do it, in other words, you know he's telling you need to address this situation, but you haven't yet done it, may I encourage you from Ephesians 5, verse 18, God has given you the power and the ability to do what he's asked you to do, to repair, to restore, or to build that relationship by the person and the presence of his Holy Spirit who lives within you. So be encouraged. Jesus calls us to walk in harmony with our family, with our friends, with our co-workers, with the congregation, with our pastoral staff, and then he's given us the power through his Holy Spirit to do just that. All we have to do is to ask him to take control of our life and help us to do that. Secondly, Paul says here in verses 19 to 21, this is how you can look at yourself or another who claims to be a Christian and see whether or not their lives or our lives are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Here's the evidence, he says in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. I like that. Notice the double imperative, always and all things. To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Paul makes a great point, and that is that oftentimes we wonder, how can we really tell whether myself or someone else is truly operating by the Holy Spirit? Well, some people might think, well, maybe we can look at their lives and discern the Holy Spirit by the evidence of supernatural works in their lives, healings, miracles, something like that. Well, maybe, but both Jude and Peter tell us in their epistles that the false teachers and false prophets produce lying wonders and signs that deceive many. So we can't really rely on what we think is a supernatural manifestation of power to be absolutely sure that that person surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Well, then some might suggest, well, yeah, but Pastor Paul, what if they manifest the gifts of the Spirit? Like we read about, you know, in the book of Corinthians and Romans, the different giftings of the Spirit. Surely that would be evidence that their life is under the control of the Spirit. To which I would respond, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to rebuke the Christians at Corinth who were manifesting all of the gifts for all of the wrong reasons. In other words, they were using prophecy and tongues and all the different gifts to draw attention to themselves rather than the building up of the church. So we can't use spiritual gifts as a measurement of whether or not a person is truly surrendered to the Holy Spirit. So here Paul points us to three evidences of a Spirit-controlled, a Spirit-filled life, a life that will produce harmony in the home, and three things really that should characterize the life of every person who is surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, these three evidences will not be found, as Jude and Peter tell us, in the lives of a false teacher or a false prophet. Because while they have all the show, when it comes down to their actual personal life, they don't manifest these characteristics. So these are three things we can look at and say, okay, that's a person that's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first one, verse 19, is godly speech. In other words, the very first evidence that we look at in our own lives and others to see whether or not that person is filled with and under control of the Holy Spirit is the testimony of what comes out of their mouths. Look again what Paul writes in verse 19. He says we ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And as Jesus said there in Matthew 15, verse 18, what comes out of our mouths is the overflow of our heart. In other words, an evil heart, evil things come out. A pure heart, pure things come out. And as we've already seen in our study of Ephesians, Paul reminds us here again that the Spirit-controlled believer is identified by what comes out of their mouth. In other words, these are the people, and I hope that you're like this, right? And if you're not, this is our little check to go, okay, Holy Spirit, busted. I'm excited because you want to change me, but yeah, I don't do this. But you probably know people who every time you meet them, they always have a word of encouragement. Like they run into you at Walmart, they run into you at church, they see you on the road, wave at you. They've always got a word to encourage you in your faith. It's the kind of person that always has a scripture that's perfect for the situation that you're dealing with. Doesn't matter if you're depressed, discouraged, out of work, lost your job, whatever, they got a scripture that fits your need. I mean, it's that beautiful encouragement that comes out of their mouth. And these are the people who love to speak and to sing about God, both in public and in private. Now, I do have to mention that I know that not all of us are extroverts. I'm an extrovert. I married my beautiful wife who is an introvert. In fact, when I first introduced her to our family, she spent all of Christmas with us, and my cruel younger brothers nicknamed her Mannequin Face because she did not speak. She was kind of in shock, really. I mean, it's like, what am I getting into? this is a wild family. But anyway, all that to say, I understand some of you, it's like you would rather, like, never speak, and you do only speak when you're spoken to. If you were on the worship team, you would be hiding behind that plant playing your guitar, right, so nobody could see you. If you're involved in ministry, you're always pushing other people forward so you could be the person in the back so you don't ever get called on. I get it. Some people are wired that way. But can I encourage you that in my 46 years of walking with the Lord, I have seen quiet, reserved, introverted people transformed by the Holy Spirit to be able to engage people in conversation, good and godly conversation that encourages and builds up and edifies other people. Now, again, they'll never be an extrovert, but they can get to the place where they know when to speak, how to speak, and it's good and it's godly. And my encouragement to you this morning, if you're an introvert, don't fall behind the excuse of saying, well, I'm an introvert, I'm just not an expressive person. Like, how good or how well did that work with Moses when God called him to deliver the children of Israel? Do you remember? God's calling, you're going to deliver the children of Israel? He said, yeah, I'm the wrong guy. I can't speak real well. I'm not very eloquent. God's all, really? Who made your mouth? Like, seriously? I mean, so if it didn't work with Moses, it's not going to work with us. Instead, if you're that introvert, may I encourage you, simply ask the Lord to take control of your life. And watch how he transforms you into a person who is not able to contain the joy and the love of God, but instead has to express that to other people through encouragement and exhortation. Number two, Paul calls us to express a thankful attitude. In other words, that second evidence that is a dead giveaway that a person is filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit is that in their life, they exhibit a thankful attitude in every situation. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, rather than being a person who is given to complaining or bemoaning every hardship in life, the Spirit-controlled believer is able to see a silver lining in every situation and then give God thanks in the midst of the most difficult trials. So I'll give you a couple examples. Number one, on our trip last week to this gleanings experience, again, we're in Dinuba 108 Monday and Tuesday, 106 on Wednesday, and then we had a cool 99 on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Well, thank God they have air conditioning, because we would retreat to our little dorm rooms, which were windowless, so there's no way to get any air, right? So you're relying on that AC. I didn't find out till Thursday night that the young man in control of our thermostat had it at 62. Well, when you come into the field, that feels really good, but about 4 in the morning, you're like freezing to death, right? When we didn't figure it out till Thursday, it's like, yeah, you might want to bump that up a couple degrees. But here's the point. We had a group from Tacoma, Washington. They drove 3 days to work this whole week and then 3 days home. But during the week they were with us in Dinuba in 108 degree weather, they never told anybody their air conditioning didn't work in their dorm. Right? Windowless room, right? No AC. You know what it's like to try to sleep when you're just sweating? I mean, there's no airflow. It's 88 degrees at 2 a.m. in your room. It's like, and they literally never complain. Now, this is not, you know, like mature saints who have walked with the Lord for 40 years and served in the Congo and were chased by headhunters in Papua New Guinea or something like that. No, these are teenagers. I was so impressed. It's like, wow. Biblical example, I think of the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, where he writes to his dear friends at Philippi, says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." I'm thinking, wow, huh. Now, if I didn't know the context, like a brand new believer reading verse 12, I go, huh, wonder what things happened in Paul's life that helped to advance the gospel. And I might begin to imagine, like, maybe Paul was invited to come to the Roman Senate, and with Caesar on the throne and all the senators of the Roman Empire see there, he was given the privilege and the opportunity to share Christ, right, with the world ruling government at the time. Oh, that would have helped further the gospel, right? No, maybe Paul had come into a huge fortune, and by the means of this fortune was able to empower missionaries to go all over the Roman Empire and advance the gospel. Maybe that's what Paul's talking about. No, maybe Paul had signed a major league contract with the Roman Gladiators Association that allowed him to come and speak before the Roman audience of tens of thousands of people and share the gospel, right, and bring an end to the gladiatorial conquest. Maybe that's the things that Paul's describing here in Philippians 1:12 that have actually furthered the gospel. No, you keep reading Philippians 1:13. He says, so that it may become evident to the whole palace guard and all that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is the things that Paul described that furthered the gospel, is that he got arrested in Jerusalem after a riot where the Jews tried to kill him in Jerusalem. Then he was targeted by a group of fanatics who tried to murder him as the Roman army sequestered him to Caesarea Philippi. He was falsely accused of sedition. He was shipwrecked for 2 weeks. And now he's writing the letter to his friends at Philippi, chained to Roman guards in a dungeon. Those are the things, right? That Paul said, hey, these things have given, have furthered the work of the Lord as we spread the gospel. In other words, the Apostle Paul was able to find a silver lining into all of his trials and tribulations and thank God, even in those difficult times, because he was living under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he was confident that anything and every trial that came against him would work for his good and the good of the kingdom of God. And the application then for us, we're all going to be shipwrecked this afternoon. No, I'm kidding. Right? Like Paul. No. The question that I ask myself and that I would ask you this morning, are we thankful to the Lord? I mean, truly thankful. We're only thankful when things are going well. And the reality is that far too many Christians today, and I include myself, are not thankful or as thankful to God as we ought to be. Instead, many of us, and again, I include myself in this, spend so much of our time and energy expressing our anger, our frustration, our angst, our disappointment, our hurt, whether it's towards the government or towards our family or towards our coworkers or the church, where we're just a person that's always complaining. And oftentimes, whether we realize it or not, we do that because it gets us attention. And we like that attention. And then complaining becomes an accepted norm in our life, and that's who we become known, or that's what we become known by. That Eeyore personality, that down person, the person that always looks for the bad in every situation. But Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he reminds us that the Spirit-filled Christian is evidenced by a thankful attitude that's expressed in words and songs and praise to God, because that Spirit-filled believer, like Paul, understands through the testimony of the Spirit in their heart that every trial, every temptation, every trouble that comes our way is from the hand of God for his good and our good, whether to bring good in our lives or to advance the gospel, and that we can be confident that no matter what we face, he's going to work it for good. And one day we'll be able to look back and say, I would have never seen that, but Lord, thank you for doing that. And so we pray that God would give us a thankful heart. And I would just encourage you, if you don't do this already, to make it a practice that as you wake up in the morning and as you lay your head down at night, to begin your day and end your day with thanksgiving. I mean, just start with the basics. Lord, thank you for saving me, a sinner condemned to hell, right? Woo! Oh, we could stop there for just consider how thankful we are on that alone. But then we could go and say, thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit within my life. Thank you for the many blessings, the family and the friends that you've given me. Thank you for that I have a roof over my head. Thank you, I have a job to go to. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And as we do that, it changes our perspective. And we begin to, like Paul, see the silver lining in all those difficult times. And we'll find that we'll have so much greater joy in life. And we'll find that people are attracted to the testimony of Christ within us because they want to know, how are you thankful in this economy? Seriously? right? How are you thankful in an age in which what is good is called bad and what bad is bad is called good? How do you do that? And that's our opportunity to share the hope that we have in Christ. Number three, Paul points to in verse 21, the next evidence that you or another person is under the control of the Spirit, and that is that you or that person who's under the control of the Spirit manifest a humility like Christ himself. Notice he writes in verse 21 that we should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. The point is this, that if we are to live in harmony with one another, and in the next part that we study in verses 22 to 33, Paul's going to deal with husbands and wives. And then in verse chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, parents and children. And then in chapter 6, 5, 9, servants and masters, employers and employees. If we're going to live in harmony in those human relationships, we must be willing to put aside our own wants, our own desires, and our own needs so that we can demonstrate the love of Christ by serving and submitting to one another. Now, let me address that because submission is not a popular topic, especially in the United States of America. I don't know if you know this, but at the Olympic Games, when the nations walk by the review stand, everyone dips their flag in to kind of communicate, you know, honor to the whoever's hosting the games. There's only one nation on planet Earth that does not bow their flag to anyone. It's the United States of America. Oh, this flag's not moving, right? Straight up, because we're Americans, right? So submission is not a popular topic here in the United States. And that's because oftentimes we wrongly think that submission will be a threat to our authority. That somehow if we're submissive, it shows weakness. That if we're submissive, people take advantage of us. For example, an employer might worry that if they submit management's objectives to a lowly employee's suggestion that's actually superior to the management's idea, that somehow if they do that, that they will lose their authority with their employees. Or parents might be concerned that if they are open with their children about their fears and their failures in life, that their children will no longer obey them. But the reality is that submission has nothing to do with the order of authority, parent, child, God, you know, God, his people, right? Has nothing to do with the order of authority, that is, who's in charge. Submission is all about the operation of authority. In other words, how we use our authority. And when it's spirit-led, that submission produces respect, not disobedience. I illustrate it with Jesus. Think about Jesus. I would suggest that in this room that no one would argue the point that he is the highest authority. In other words, in the kingdom of God, there is one king, and that king is Jesus. We're all servants. And yet we find Jesus in his earthly ministry submitting his needs to those, to those of his disciples there in John 13 when he washed their dirty, stinking feet because no one else would do it. Oh, you go back and read John 13, and quite literally, the only person in the universe who should not have been washing feet was Jesus. They all needed their feet washed, but so great was the arrogance of the disciples that we're told in all four Gospels that at that Last Supper that Jesus said, I have longed to share this meal with you. In other words, he's passionate about this moment. The last time he would sit with his closest friends during his earthly ministry, break bread together, communicate to them what was about to happen, his arrest or his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, and all of that. Meanwhile, what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're worried about who's going to have the greatest authority. And Jesus leaves the room, recognizing that they're not hearing his words. Removes his outer garments, wraps himself in a towel, comes out as a humble servant, and begins to wash their dirty feet. In so doing, Jesus taught those disciples and us that the greatest person is the person who uses his or her authority to serve and minister to others. And I think I can make the case that Jesus was not concerned that night that his act of love would in any way erode the order of authority, that there would be no doubt at all amongst the disciples that he was still the king. Nor was he worried that somehow the operation of his authority in their lives would be somehow diminished by his act of love and submission to the disciples. The lesson for us then is the evidence of a spirit-filled, a spirit-controlled believer is demonstrated and seen in the person who is happy to submit their authority, their needs, their wants, so they might minister and serve others. Well, speaking of harmony, we're called to walk in harmony. And I would suggest that the greatest threat to harmony in every human relationship, again, in the family unit, in your workplace, in the church, at school, even in the marketplace, the greatest threat to harmony in every human relationship is a person whose life is dominated by self. Oh, it's all about me. In other words, as long as it's all about me, right, the big I is ruling in my heart and mind, we will never be able to walk in harmony, ever. Not in the home, not at work, not at church. There's nowhere that there will be harmony as long as it's all about me. The point here is that in the verses that we've studied this morning, they're the foundation of where Paul wants to go next in Ephesians 5 and 6. Thus, we can go no further in our study to learn how to walk in harmony, parents and children, husbands and wives, employers and employees, unless we first deal with the issue of our own heart by asking ourselves individually, is my life filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit? Am I really surrendered to God? Or is instead my life controlled by, filled with flesh, myself, where I surrender only to myself and my sinful desires? It's pretty easy to tell. Paul's just given us those three things to look at. And we can ask ourselves between, just in the privacy of our heart, between yourself, myself, and the Holy Spirit, is my life characterized by godly speech? Is my life characterized by a thankful attitude? Is my life characterized by joyful submission? If the answer is yes, and it's like, praise the Lord, thank you, God, for doing this work in me. I recognize it wasn't my own effort, but it was you who have done this as I surrendered to you. On the other hand, if you look at your life and your life is not characterized by godly speech and a thankful attitude and a joyful submission, I'm not suggesting you're not saved. I am suggesting that now is the time to ask the Lord to begin to do this work in your life so that you can have harmony in life, in all your relationships. And again, all that's necessary if we ever want to walk in harmony in our home and in life. And so I encourage you this morning. Paul gives these instructions, and for some of us, it's like a yes and amen. Thank you for that encouragement, Lord, for showing me how much you've done in my life. For others of us this morning, it's going to be a little bit more of an exhortation where you go, ouch, that was kind of painful, corrective. But we accept that because we understand that God would only bring correction into our life because he knows that it's for our benefit. And so if you've heard this morning something that was a correction, can I encourage you, receive it from the Lord and just look to him, surrender to him, and let him begin to do that work that he wants to do in your life to produce that Christ-like character that is irresistible to a lost and a dying world. Now, I want to encourage you, again, I don't know the next time we'll get to cover for Pastor Damien, but go ahead and read the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Look at Paul's instructions, and as you do, don't look at those instructions about, well, she should or he should. No, no. Read them personally. In other words, Lord, what are you speaking to me about how I could be a better husband? Or for you ladies to be a better wife? Children, how to be a better children? Parents, how to be better parents? In other words, Lord, what are you speaking to me? And then where there's correction, say, Lord, I cannot do it to myself. I have not the strength, the motivation, or even the desire to be different. I kind of like being selfish. But I know that's never going to produce harmony in my life. That's never going to produce a quality of life that anyone would want to live. So would you, Lord, begin that work in me? And then day by day, maybe moment by moment, surrender to the Lord because he has amazing plans for all of us to create a good and a godly home environment that is going to be a beautiful place and a wonderful example to a lost and dying world of what it means to be a believer. Frankly, I believe that a good Christian family, you don't even have to put a sign in front of your house. Your neighbors are going to want to know what's going on over there, right? They see you walk out hand in hand with your spouse. What? How long have they been married? 24 years? They're still holding hands? They're thinking, how come the police are never called to their house to break up an argument, right? They want to know, how come those kids, they like kiss their mom and dad before they go to school? Really? Like, what is up there? And so a godly home, it's the greatest evangelistic message that could be preached. And you don't even have to use words. People will notice because they want that kind of family life. And God can work it in each and every one of our homes if we will allow him. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, this morning we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the inspiration by which he penned this epistle. And Lord, again, as I've already mentioned, for some of us here this morning, Lord, this has been a breath of fresh air to encourage us that, yes, we're going in the right direction. Thank you for that confirmation that the Spirit is working in me. While for others, Father, there is a corrective tone where this has really laid open some things in our lives that are not what they should be. And Father, I pray that for anyone who may have felt the correction of your Spirit this morning, that they would not resist that, but they would recognize that your correction is always motivated by love, always for the purpose of giving us a better quality of life, and always for the purpose of making us more like you. And so, Lord, where there's been correction, may we receive it this morning joyfully and then allow you by your Spirit to change us and transform us that we might better reflect your Son, Jesus. And then finally, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't yet know you personally, Lord, today they may have heard something that really just rang true in their hearts, that they recognize that they're not living the life they want to live. They're not experiencing the joy that we talked about this morning, the contentment, the fellowship, the harmony that they so desperately want. And we pray this morning that that man, that woman would recognize that the only place to find that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that they would repent of their sin, that they would ask you to take over their life, to come live within them, and to make them a child of yours, that they might be saved both now and forever. And so, Lord, we pray that whatever your purpose and plans are for each of us, that you would now accomplish their lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.